Well, we're up to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And if you remember last week's study, we know that David, he's been living with the Philistines, but they're the enemy of Israel. He's living with the Philistines, but he's been running from Saul. You know, sometimes Christians, believers will run from other believers. They'll run into the world. They'll run into the enemy camp. And it seems pretty good there. There's nothing to worry about. There's no threats. There's no pressures. And David does exactly that. David runs into the Philistine camp, and he actually finds ease there and shelter there and no more pressure from Saul chasing him and everything like that. And actually, he'd been given the town of Ziklag by their king, King Achish. He actually gives them a whole town to live in. And David and his army now, as I said, they were, there's going to come a due day where they have to pay. They're going to have to, Achish is going to ask something. You know, I equated it to the mob. You know, they do you a favor, we're going to call you in, man. You're going to have to pay somehow. And Achish has been watching David, and David looks like he's ready and he's on their side and he doesn't want anything to do with Israel anymore. David's actually poised and his men to begin fighting for the Philistines against his own people. Well, as we saw, the paranoia of Achish's generals, his captains, whatever, they're like, how do we not know he's not going to turn in the middle of the battle? How do we not know he's going to see some of his buddies over there from the old days and not turn against us? Or how do we not know it's all a plot to begin with? I mean, paranoia works like that. And this paranoia by some of Achish's men stops Achish from inviting David to actually fight with them. He doesn't. He says, I think you better go home. And you know what? The way I look at this, in reality, it's the Lord himself delivering David from having to fight his own people. It is. The Lord's in this. The Lord. I mean, think about this. If David had to fight his own people, this would be horrible. This would change history. This would change his history. This would change the nation. This would be a horrible thing. And God comes in, you know, even when you're far from God, God can reach out and grab you and turn things so you avoid disaster. If you give your heart to him, even when you walk away, and he'll pull you back in if you're really out there. So again, the Lord, I really believe it's the Lord who really causes this near disaster not to happen. David doesn't actually go through with it. And it would have been a horrible mistake. But David, again, he found himself in a place that he never thought he would be. And you can do this as a Christian too. You can end up in a place, I never thought I'd be here. And a lot of people do this. As a pastor, you get people coming to you, I never thought I'd be in this place. I'm so far out there. I'm so far away. I haven't gone to church. I haven't read my Bible. I'm not praying anymore. You know, all that kind of stuff. I never thought I'd be among the ungodly. That's David. This is David, the guy who wrote the Psalms. During this portion of his life, he didn't write any more Psalms. He didn't have any real spiritual victories in his life. He's not writing Psalms. There's not a whole lot going on in his life. Here he is. He's among the ungodly, and he's ready, and he's poised to fight God's people, his own people. And I think that when we sin, we backslide. You know, when we backslide, when we turn away from the things of God, we might find ourselves, too, in a place that we never thought we'd be in. You ever do that? You find yourself in a place, it's dry, and it's weary, and it's wilderness, and it's, you can't take it. How did I get here? A place you never thought you'd be. And it might not take very long to get there. It really doesn't sometimes. So he and his men are told to return home. And when they do, when they return to Ziklag, the city they've been given by Achish, this Philistine city, it's all David and his men. He's got 600 men, wives, kids. They're there. Their hearts break. Look at 1 Samuel 30 in verse 1, and we'll see why. Imagine this. I think he's all geared up to fight. And even though it's Israel, he's geared up to fight. You know how we are when we're told we can't do something? Think about that. You're sitting on the bench, you're ready to go in the game, and the coaches say, you're not playing today. That's kind of how David feels, I think, a little bit at this point. Well, a little bit dejected, they're on their way home. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 says, and it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded. They'd invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but they carried them away and they went on their way. They carried them off. You're coming home and everything's gone. and the whole city's smoldering, a heap. It's just ash and smoke, and where's my wife? Where's my kids? Where's my neighbors? Where's my men's families? And I mean, think about this. And this fits life, doesn't it? Life's been described as a winding road. Isn't it a coincidence that Ziklag means exactly that? It means winding road, believe it or not. And David thought, like we often think too, that finally everything's getting all straightened out in my life. It's going pretty good. I'm walking this straight path and it looks good. David thought, you know, just like us, that there's smooth sailing ahead. And we suddenly hit this curve or we hit an unexpected pothole just like him. And that's how it is. You know what? It isn't going to change. Are you like me? You finally got it in your head that I'm not going to hit this skid where everything is perfect on this planet? You're never going to get there, right? It's going to be like this. We're going to hit curves and potholes and things while we're on this planet. Get used to it. That's the way it is. It's going to happen. It's going to keep going like that. It won't change until we're on that gold street in heaven that's straight, that Isaiah says it's a straight street, until we're on that street. No more winding, crooked roads, you know, when we're with the Lord. But here, David hits a big curve because the Amalekites had invaded Ziklag, and they sacked it, and they burned it with fire, and they took the woman, they took the kids captives, carrying everything away. Heartbreaking. Think of the feeling of this. You come home, and this is what you see. I remember coming down 15A, and you know, I'm coming home, and everybody's at home but me. And as I'm getting closer to home, I realize there's flashing lights and sirens going on right where I live. It happened to be Annie's house. You guys know Annie, some of you, who lives behind me, and it was her dad. But in your heart, you're like, whoa, what's going on? Because I live right there on the top of that hill, and there's flashing lights and sounds, and you know what I mean? It's heart-wrenching to think about it. These guys are devastated. Now, Amalekite, it means valley dwellers. I think this fits these guys. They're kind of low. They really are. And valley dweller, the Amalekites, if we looked at the Amalekites throughout Scripture, they're a symbol or they're a picture of the flesh. You can always plug in the word flesh with Amalekites. Amalekites picture your flesh, our flesh, warring against God's people. In Exodus 17, 16, God told Moses, he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's not going to stop. That's the war with your flesh. It's not going to stop. It's never going to stop. Old people, guys that are 90, they still say, yeah, I still look at women, you know, and I can't, I got to draw, you know. I mean, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. So, again, from generation to generation, so his people will too, as I know you know. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. You let your flesh have its own way, you're going to end up in trouble, and you know it. There will be either fleshly tendencies from within, or there will be enemies attacking us from without, outside, to drag us down, or there'll be both. So Amalek is going to fight us right to the end, and right when we have it all figured out, here he comes again. It may be a whole new attack, it may be a whole new generation, whatever, but here he comes again, and he will keep coming. I like 1 John 4:4. It lets us know that even though Amalek keeps coming, that greater is he that is in you than any Amalekite in the world, than he who is in the world, literally, but he who is in you. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he is greater than any enemy that we can have. And this especially means Satan, but the Amalekite, the flesh, too. Verse 3, so David and his men, they came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. I mean, this would be me. My whole family's wiped out, or I think they're wiped out. I know I'd do that too. I would weep until there was no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. So their cities burned, their families are taking. These guys are grieving big time. And David understands his family's gone too. His family's missing too. He feels exactly what his men are feeling. He knows. Well, the captain of our salvation, if you guys remember the term from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the captain, Jesus, of our salvation, he can relate to all of our trials and difficulties too. He took on flesh. He experienced everything that a human being can pretty much experience and all the same temptations. The captain of our salvation, he can relate to all our trials and difficulties too. We can't ever stand in front of God and say, God, you weren't there. You don't know what it was like. You don't know what it was like being a person. You don't know the temptation that I had. He'll say, yeah, I do. I do. I did. But that's great because he understands what you're going through. He understands what we face. I love that. He can relate to all our trials and all our tribulations too. If you guys remember Hebrews 4:15, he was tested in the exact same areas as we were, yet without sin. Yet without sin. So he knows what's going on. He knows what's happening with us. He understands. I love that about the Lord. He does understand. He understands why you feel like that. You know how you want to hide your feelings from the Lord? Oh, I can't let him know how I feel because I'm angry with him. He knows already. He already knows. Tell him, God, I'm mad at you. You're not going to surprise him. He knows. He understands how you feel. He knows you feel the way you do, and he knows what it's like. He's felt the pain. He's felt the devastation. He's felt the fire of the enemy's attack. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under so much pressure, his capillaries started bursting under his skin, and he was bleeding sweat out of his pores. The pressure was so intense. He understands. Just think of the cross alone. Just think of what he endured on the cross alone. Just that. Now think about Jesus growing up just like us, only poor, ridiculed, persecuted, and so on. Think of his average day. Think of his normal day. He was picked on. They probably called him illegitimate and all these other things. Just think it. You know, he didn't have an easy life on earth either. Much more difficult than us. Much more difficult. So what was his average day like? He didn't have an easy life. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. So again, David lost everything too, plus his own men turn on him now. He doesn't feel bad enough. They start blaming him. They start getting on his case. They want to stone the leader. You know, they turn on him. He doesn't feel bad enough, right? Well, you know what? Jesus came to his own, the Jews. He came to his own, and they rejected him. And they too, a few times, they were ready to stone him as well. They were ready a few times to stone him. It's the way it is too. One minute they love you, and the next minute they don't. I remember the church we'd planted in Canada. I got the greatest letter I ever got from anybody. And the next week it was the same person writing the worst letter I ever got. It's true. It was true. I still don't know what I did, but all this because he ended up where he shouldn't be. All this happens because he ends up where he shouldn't be. You know, when the next time you end up where you shouldn't be, start thinking about it. Start thinking about how fast you can beat feet. I shouldn't be here. I should be out of here. Remember, he was there 16 months. Why so long? Because he got accustomed to it. He got comfortable. The pressure wasn't there. He didn't have to get up every day and really rule or really run from Saul and all that. The pressure was off. Last week I said it was like a vacation for him. It got easy, got comfortable. Well, David, again, he's distressed here, and he's like, they blame me? They're blaming me. And think of, have you ever considered Jesus' feelings? You ever considered what he must have felt, that the very ones that he came to save killed him? I mean, I think about that a lot. I think about how his own disciples, when he was put on the cross, they ran and they hid. They weren't there. Just one. One of them denied him. One of them sold him out. I mean, you think about that. How did that feel? But he had to come and he had to die for us, didn't he? He had to. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad that he paid for my sin. But maybe you've been burned. You know, maybe you've been fired. Maybe the enemy has taken your wife away captive, or taken your kids away captive, or your husband away captive, or whatever. Or you've been robbed in some way. Well, watch this, because David eventually recovers everything. See, this is how good God is. David's not where he should be, and he's been there quite a while, and he's pretty out of sorts here. And all this happens because he's not where he should be, but you know what? This guy recovers everything. Look at this. Highlight this, though. It says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You ever do that? We all do this at different times, don't we? You know, and we're not really told exactly how David does this. It might be a little bit different for everybody, but I can tell you some of the things that I do, and I know there's some of the same things that you do too. But he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And I'd like to add, anyway. Do you realize what just happened to this man? He's encouraging himself, and he still doesn't know where his wives or his kids are, or his men's families. But this is how it starts. I love this. Go open your Bible. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit within you gives you the understanding, and you can read the Bible, and you're eating it up. You're soaking it up. It's full of promises. It's full of encouragement. The Lord tells us literally how precious we are in the Scriptures, doesn't he? Here he is. He's encouraged. He goes off. I'm sure that he talks to the Lord. That's what I'll do. I get discouraged. I'm going to go off and get encouraged. First thing I'm going to do is talk to the Lord. I'm not going to call Candy. I'm not going to call Warren. I might eventually, but I'm going to go to the Lord first. David, I really believe that he's talking to the Lord. And if you've been ripped off by the enemy, or Satan's led you astray, or whatever it might be, well, look, David doesn't depend on his men. Nobody's going to pat him on the back here. They all feel awful. Nobody's going to wipe away his tears for him. He's on his own. And that's usually how it is. God's the answer. See, God wants you to come to him. Maybe he's set up the whole thing sometimes so that you do come to him. We take somebody and put them in the way, and God's going, oh, no, I don't want them there. I want me there. I want you to come to me. I'll encourage you. That's what David does. Doesn't depend on his guys. They're mad. They're angry. They're devastated. Nobody's going to put their arm around him. Oh, poor David. They want to stone this guy. They're so angry and they're so depressed and everything. God's the answer, and he wants us to see that. We put others in our way. I think we're seeing this a lot lately. We put others in our way. God wants us to have him come to the forefront. But we have that guy that we go to, or this person that we call, or that one that we look up, or whatever it might be. Again, it's God. Who do you run to? Who do you put in the way? Who do you count on? Don't wait for a pastor or a friend. It could be a long wait. And I'm not trying to say, don't come near me. I'm trying to say, have you checked out the Lord first? I would never turn anybody away. But I'm just saying, the Lord wants us to go to him first. And it could be a long wait. You're waiting for a pastor. You're waiting for a friend or whatever it might be. But it looks bad. But David decides. See, here's the thing, too. It's a positive decision. I'm going to encourage myself in the Lord. He decides to. That's what he does. He decides he's going to encourage himself in the Lord. Again, pray, read, go crank some worship music. I just counted on my phone. I have 147 worship tunes on there. I just keep adding them. And I'm cranking them all the time. And I start worshiping. And if I start singing, you'll know it. It sounds pretty awful, I'm sure. But he loves it. And it does. It does encourage me. But anyway, crank some worship. Again, here, we're not told every detail of how he does this, but he was a worship guy, remember. And I'm sure that's one of the things he did. Real worship comes from our heart. That's the real worship instrument, the main worship instrument. So you don't even need a stereo or an iPhone or whatever it might be, or an iPad or iPod or whatever, e-pad, whatever. You don't even need those things. So part of David's answer, though, is in Psalm 42, verse 5. Listen to this. He's asking himself. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You know, he's saying, I will do this. Why are you discouraged? I will praise him for the help of his countenance. It's a conscious decision. Why am I depressed? Why am I in despair? Why am I discouraged? We can say like he does, we can say this like he does, but do we also say like him, I hope in God and I will praise him and I will thank him because he's my helper? Is he really your helper? If he's not the one you go to first, if he's not the one who's really your helper, then you haven't tried it. Do we thank him? Do we praise him? Do we do this? Because he's our helper. He's been faithful time and time again, so why not start thanking him for all these things that he's done? The next time your city gets burned down, why not go to him? Why not claim him as your helper? Why not go to him for this encouragement? You know, a little girl told everybody in Sunday school every week, we're going to have a baby. And mommy's tummy got bigger, and mommy had the little girl come over and feel her tummy. And the baby was moving in there. And the little girl kept going back to Sunday school, and she stopped telling everybody that we're going to have a baby. And the thing was, it's because she thought mommy ate the baby. And it's a simple thing to think about, but it's horrible. How could mommy do this? It's just horrible. It's awful. I can't believe this. But she didn't understand. She's like us. We don't always understand. You know, oh, it's so awful. But in reality, maybe God's up to something wonderful. God was up to something wonderful. That baby was going to be born. That little girl didn't understand what was going on. She thought it was something horrible. And I look at that like us. God may be up to something so awesome, and we don't get that. No, this is terrible. Just go to God and get encouraged and wait it out. See what he's got for you. How many times have you found out that you were all upset and worried and despair, discouraged, and you didn't have to be? Well, anyway, I believe that communion, for me, I hope for you too, I believe that coming to the Lord's table, this is one of the things that gives me encouragement. This is one of the ways the Lord encourages me, because what do we do when we come together for communion? We come together and realize the depth of his love, how much he loves us. It's all about remembering him and what he's done for us. That he loves us so much that he died himself, that he put on human flesh and became a man and died for our sin. Coming to the Lord's table, I think it's very encouraging. And again, because he loves us so much. And I just can't help thinking and dwelling on the depth of all that love. So here, back to our story. David, verse 7, said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. If you remember, the ephod was a thing that they used to determine God's will. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Wow. So David's going to go after him. The Lord is directed. This is perfect. He encourages himself, then he asks the Lord what to do. The Lord answers quickly, too. Now, we think that he can't do that. He can't answer that quickly. He won't answer that quickly. Why not? Why can't he? Why won't he? Oh, not for me. Oh, woe is me. He doesn't do that for me. Why not? Satan tells you that. You have to pray diligently for 5 hours. You have to fast for 5 days, Jim, and then you'll get your answer, you know, or wait for 5 weeks. All you have is 20 minutes to pray. Forget about it. God isn't going to talk to you. You know, that's Satan. When Peter was sinking, he yelled, Lord, help. Quickest prayer there is. My favorite prayer, Lord, help. It is. It really is. And he does. He did help. There wasn't any time to pray for an hour. You know, he was going to fast and pray. He's sinking. He's in water. He's going down. The Lord answered quickly. But Satan tries to lie to us. It takes more than that, man. Maybe we just don't believe that God can. I think we should start. Anyways, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, you're not heard for the amount of words or the amount of time that you spend. That's not it. That's a heathen belief. He really basically says there, just keep it simple. I hear you. I can hear you. Verse 9, anyway, so David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. So after the praise and the prayer, David gets going. And I like this. He doesn't sit back and say, Lord, if you're going to bless me, I'm just going to sit right here and wait for it. That doesn't work a lot of times. You ever notice that? I'm just going to sit here. If you have blessing for me, Lord, I'm sitting here and waiting. Come on. A lot of times that's not really what is going to do it. If you're going to bless me, Lord, I'll be right here waiting. He gets busy. The Lord does tell us, I have things for you to do. I have things for you to do. I want you to take a step of faith. I'll be with you. Just get involved with me. Come on, let's go. You know, sometimes we just sit there and wait. You know, one of these days he's going to anoint me and he's going to grab me and he's going to send me out into the ministry. Why don't you just get up and get in it? And he'll take care of the rest. Sometimes we just sit back and wait too much. He's preparing us for eternity. He wants us to get involved in what he's doing. Remember Elijah. Elijah got depressed sitting in a cave. Many victories, great things, a great man of God and all that. All these victories he had and everything. And he gets depressed and he ends up in a cave. He's sitting there in a cave all by himself. And the Lord is saying, what are you doing here? You're all depressed. You're sitting in a cave. God asks, why are you here, Elijah? 1 Kings 19. You know better, Elijah. Go to Syria and anoint a new king, and then go down over to Israel and get your butt over there and raise up a new leader, and then go down and find this young man, Elisha, and get with him and mentor him. I've got stuff for you guys to do. Get busy. I work for both of you guys. He says the same to us. What are you doing in a cave, Eeyore? What are you doing here? Shut up in your house. I can't go out. You know better than that. We know better than that. Do what you know, and you'll know what to do. You know to get up. You know to pray. You know to get encouraged. You know to worship. You know to open your Bible and read it. You know to get in his presence and pray. So now you know. We know. So David's now, he's engaged, he's encouraged, because he's inquired. So if you look at this, so 400 men pursue, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. They're exhausted. They're just plain exhausted. And you know what? If you drive your men when they're exhausted, you're not going to get a lot out of them. There's times where the troops need rest. I remember playing football. My coach finally got this trainer. And my coach was so old school, he wouldn't even give us water breaks. And the other coach said, you have to. You've got to give them water. People have died being so dehydrated and everything. And if you do studies with the Olympic athletes, training and rest and hydrating, it's so important. It's so important. And these guys needed rest. I remember he wouldn't even give us Sundays off. We practiced every single day of the week. And this other coach came in and said, you have to give him a day. Anyways, some of these guys are exhausted. Verse 11, and they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat. And they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So he was there. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? So David's asking, he finds this Egyptian, he's a servant of one of the Amalekites, he's left to die here in the wilderness, and he asks, do you know where these guys went? And can you show me where they went? Can you lead me down there? Can you show us? And he basically says, sure, if you swear to me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. So David gave this guy his word, which should be plenty. It should be plenty. You give somebody your word, and they know you're a Christian, it better be right on. You give them your word, that should be good enough. That's exactly what the Lord said, too. It should be plenty. And when he had brought them down, behold, they were abroad upon the earth. Here, they see the Amalekites, tons of them, partying, upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And listen to this. David smote them from twilight. Now, a lot of people think this really is supposed to be dawn. Even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. Regardless of the time span, either way, it's a long time span. This is one long battle. It's a long battle. And the Amalekites, they must have been really surprised because they're figuring that the Philistine and Israelite armies are way up north. They're way up north fixing to fight each other, preparing to fight each other. And they weren't expecting this army here. It isn't a Philistine army and it isn't an Israelite army. Who are these guys? Where'd they come from? And it just makes me think there are so many different kinds of enemies out there that we face. There's so many different battles and fronts that we might encounter. Anyway, here, there must have been thousands and thousands of men because 400 men escaping sure seems like a lot to me. Oh, just 400. Well, that can only be if there were a whole lot of other people along with that. If just 400, 400's a lot. But David became encouraged. He inquired. He became engaged, right? We've seen that so far. So what happens next? You know what happens next when you do those things? The Lord uses you. He uses you. That is one of the most thrilling things in life, when he starts to use you. I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to go on stage and rent out stadiums and all that stuff like that. It means he's just going to use you wherever you might be, wherever you end up. Talking to the girl down here at the mobile station or whatever it might be. I don't know. It could be a lot of different things. So here he is. He's encouraged. He inquired. He became engaged. What comes next? He gets used by the Lord. And he gets used mightily too. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. This is awesome. It only takes a couple days. Everything the Amalekites carried off was recovered, all of it. That's the Lord's will for us too, you know, to recover everything the enemy has taken from you. That's his heart for us. He really wants us to recover all that's been taken from us, taken by sin, taken by your flesh, or taken by the enemy. And David took all the flocks and the herds, which they drave before those other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." So he took this portion. This is mine. There's a purpose. But he ends up with even more than was taken. That's the Lord. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial. Now, this is talking about some of the guys that are his guys. To say they're men of Belial, Belial usually means they're worthless. And might be just at this moment. I think they get straightened out. Or it might mean they're sons of the devil. I think in this case, what it really means is they're covetous. They're selfish. They want it all for themselves. Those guys didn't work for it. They shouldn't get anything. You know how we are. So of those that went with David, these guys, and said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So some of the 400 guys that went with David into battle don't think that the 200 who stayed back to guard all the stuff were entitled to any of the spoils. And who are they? We do that though, don't we? Who are we? So this implies they're selfish and covetous, and it really says here that they're wicked. That's wickedness. To be selfish like that, to be covetous like that, that is wicked, isn't it? Verse 23, "Then said David, you shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. From now on, it's going to be this way. David basically says, get over it. This is how it's going to be. If we get encouraged by the Lord and we inquire of the Lord and we get busy for the Lord, he'll use us. You know what else? We'll be inspired by the Lord. Do you ever have an inspiring thought that you knew it was so good it had to come from the Lord? It had to come from the Lord. Like, where did I get that? How did I know? How did I know that was going to happen? He'll inspire you. You get encouraged, you inquire, you get busy, he'll use you, you'll be inspired by the Lord. I love this, just like David is. See, this is wisdom and selflessness. The guys guarding the supplies, you think about this, they are just as important as those on the front lines. Now, this is really important because this is like us. Look at, through prayer, through giving. Giving and praying for missionaries puts you on the front lines. Giving and praying to Billy Graham. You know, oh, Billy Graham, wow, he's going to have so many rewards in heaven. Well, you know what? Maybe some of his rewards he's getting here on earth, like all the perks that he gets for being who he is. But that old lady who prays for him 24 hours a day, she might get more rewards when she's up there than he does. This puts you on the front lines. If you aren't front and center, or you're not a mighty warrior on the mission field, then keep the supply lines going. Pray or give or whatever, you know, think about it. Pray, give, but serve faithfully and serve humbly, because our captain will insist that we get an equal share in the rewards too. Serious. Pray for Billy Graham. I mean, you get the rewards that he's getting too, and maybe more, because some of the perks he's getting here because of who he is, you know what I mean? Anyway, that's how God does trickle-down economics, okay? And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah. Now look at this. See, this is why David kept so much stuff. He sent some of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to them which were in Bethel, and to them which were in the south Ramoth, and to them which were in Jetur, and to them which were in Aror, and them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, and to them which were in Rakal, and to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Korashan, and to them which were in Athok, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. I love the King James. Want to haunt. Likely to go. Likely to be. So this actually is shrewd politics. When I looked at this, I thought, you know what? He's going to become the king. He's starting to get people on his side here. This is shrewd politics. This reminds me of that unjust servant who makes sure that he's taking care of some of the business of his master, but he's looking out for himself, and he's shrewdly preparing his future ahead of time, which is what the Lord is doing in all of our lives, preparing us for the future. So this story has a great ending. David and his army get it all back, plus, and it's enough to share with the whole nation. What a heart he has, too. He's sharing this. That's God's heart for us, too. Luke 6:38 says, good measure, a full measure, pressed down. You ever like pack flour into a container? You press it down. I do that with coffee. Smash it down in there and put some more in. Pressed down, shaken together, running over with the same measure that we meet with all, it shall be measured to us again. Chapter 31 says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan. Jonathan, our buddy, David's best friend, good man. And his brother, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's son. So this is the end of a sad story for Saul here. The very first king of Israel hardened his heart against God. He turned his back on the Lord, and now he's going to be judged by the Lord too. And the battle went sore against Saul. And the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Picture this. This man's just, he's seeing his soldiers drop like flies. He just saw three sons die. Again, you want to talk about a guy who's not where he should be, or isn't where he should be, or hasn't done what he should be doing. Here now, he's wounded. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come out and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that day, that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now the Philistines come right in, come rushing right in and dwell in those vacant places. And that's exactly what might happen in our lives. You know, those areas that aren't filled with the Lord, that you don't let the Lord into, the enemy is going to rush right in there and fill that up. If you let him into every area of your life, your marriage, your family, your job, everything, your finances, your checkbook, because the enemy will run right in there. He wants to occupy those places. Battling the Philistines, Saul sees his own sons and all of his soldiers fall all around him before he's pierced by an enemy arrow. Think of how heart-wrenching this scene is. This man, the first king of Israel. His sons are dying, his men are dying, now he's dying. 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14 says, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Remember, the Lord wasn't speaking to him, so he decides to go to a witch. I want to hear what's going to happen. So he goes to a witch to find out for his future and inquired not of the Lord. You know what? At this point in his life, the Lord was really trying to show him, will you just repent? Will you just repent? Look how far away you are. All you've got to do is repent. You're not that far away. Nobody's ever that far away that they can't repent. I don't care how bad you are or what you've done. Warren and I saw people in Haiti come to us and tell, you don't know how bad we were. It broke my heart because they said, I don't care. God will forgive you. Just repent. Many of them did. They were into voodoo and everything. And I'm like, so what? Come to Jesus. We met a voodoo doctor who's on fire for the Lord now. So he turned not to the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So his armor bearer can't kill him. So he decides to commit suicide, which is immoral and unethical because it's a sin. It's sin. So again, he takes matters into his own hands again. Here he is. He's attempting to kill himself so that he's not abused by the Philistines. You know, that they don't take his body and destroy it and make fun of it and all that. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, they stripped off his armor, and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, which is one of the false gods, their false gods. And they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So Saul's suicide never accomplished what he was trying to do. You know, that's nothing new for him. Because his head is chopped off and it's passed from town to town. You know, it's better than a newspaper. I think maybe this is where they get headline from. I don't know. But but anyways, they take his naked corpse and it's nailed to the wall of Bethshan. It's made a spectacle for everybody to see. You see, humiliation was a big thing. It still is today when you watch sports, isn't it? The taunting and everything. This kind of humiliation, though, I mean, this is much worse, of course, but humiliation was a big deal for your enemy. And when the inhabitants, listen to this now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night. They marched all night long and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. Now, this is like, I think, the only cremation you see in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with cremation, but they're burnt because their bodies are so mutilated. But these guys, listen, these guys remember 40 years ago, do you? Earlier. These guys remember 40 years ago that Saul and his men marched all night when no one else wanted to. No one else wanted to come to their rescue. To rescue Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. You remember the man Nahash who led the Ammonites back then? He had a deal for Israel. Tell you what, we're going to subdue you, we're going to take over, but we're going to poke one of your eyes out. Remember that? Well, that was those guys. And they didn't know what to do. Well, when Saul heard of it, he was angry, righteous indignation. I'm not going to let this happen. He marched all night long with the guys who would go with him to Jabesh-Gilead. Even though Jabesh-Gilead didn't want him to be their king at first, he went anyway. He rescued them, marching all night long with the guys that he took. So these guys come now, and they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These men of Jabesh-Gilead, they never forgot. You sow good seed, you'll reap good stuff. Maybe it's 40 years later, but you know something here? This hit me today. When you see tree in the Bible, they took Saul and his son's bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh. Anytime you see tree in the Bible, it's a symbol of the cross. This made me wonder, is Saul saved? Could he be saved? I don't know. But some people think that this is a sign that he could be saved. They buried his bones under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul showed them mercy way back then. So 40 years later, they returned the favor here. You know, in Luke 6:38, again, when I read that earlier, but when Jesus said, with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again, he was talking about mercy. How are you in the mercy department? Anybody? Tonight, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When you spend that time alone with the Lord, is there somebody in your life you need to forgive? Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Mercy. Saul showed mercy back then. 40 years later, they returned the favor. So again, he was talking about mercy, the Lord, when he said that the measure you give out, it'll come back. If we can be people who learn mercy, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, he said it's more important than sacrifice. We think, what can we give to the Lord? You know what? Have mercy on other people. That's what he's saying. It's even more important. He says, if we love mercy, Micah 6:8, then mercy will be shown to us. And it might not happen right away. It might take 40 years to come back to you. But you know what? That mercy will be there when you need it. It'll be there when you really need it. Need it the most. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy. You know, and is King Saul in heaven? I don't know. Many people say, no way. Some say, maybe. I don't know. I don't think so, but who am I? Samuel told him at Endor that he would die tomorrow, remember this? And be with me, be where I am. And some people think, you mean that he went to heaven? No, I think that Samuel meant dead, or like in the grave, not in heaven. I'll apologize to Saul too, if he's in heaven, if I see him. But we're here tonight to remember another king, aren't we? And his body was nailed not on a wall, but to a cross. The agony that he went through was unbelievable too. You know, I pictured myself in Saul's place. All the mistakes of my life, here they are, all just exploding all around me. My men are being killed. My sons are dying. I'm dying. What about Jesus when he was nailed to the cross? The agony was unbelievable. Much worse than finding your home burnt down and all your stuff gone. So the humiliation was unimaginable. His brethren wanted to kill him too. And the king we want to remember, he was spiritually decapitated too. Because he is the head. He's the head of the body. But think of where his body was when he was on that cross. Because all except for John and some women, all of his disciples had fled. He really was burned in the fire of God's righteous indignation. It was poured out upon him for us. He was devastated. But like we see here in this text, none of his bones were broken. So we can come to his table and say, we remember what you did for us. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We were almost destroyed by the enemy, but you came from heaven to rescue us. You remembered. You didn't forget. He doesn't. Others may not remember. Others might not care. But we're like those from Jabesh Gilead. We can't forget what our king did, right? Even though he wasn't, even though we didn't want him as our king at first, like those guys. We may not have wanted him to be our king at first either. But we remember when our king marched all night, so to speak, to come to this world to save us. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So please, right now, talk to Jesus. Spend the next couple of moments unburdening your heart. Forgive somebody. Have mercy. Ask the Lord, change me. I want to be transformed. I want to be a different person when I leave here tonight. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to know that I'm forgiven. I want to dump this sin. This has been hounding me for years. Whatever it might be, leave it here tonight. Changed. Be transformed. Think on these things. Lord, show me what's in my heart. Be prepared. Be prepared. Lord, show me in my heart what's in there. Because if you don't want it there, I want it to go away tonight. I want it to be out of here. So think on these things while Bob plays us a song and Steve and I pass out the elements here.
I will clean. rugged cross. I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call on some day to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Lord, I just pray tonight that what you've laid upon our hearts as we've sat here tonight, Lord, I pray we would take it to heart. I pray, Lord, that we leave here changed. I pray, Lord, that we would consider exactly what you've done for us, the sacrifice you did for us. Like those men of Jabesh Gilead, Lord, we don't forget the mercy that you've shown us. And here we are tonight to celebrate that, Lord. Please speak to us, continue to speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn and follow, in Luke 22:14, Jesus is really not very far from his death. Verse 14 says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. They're about to celebrate Passover like all good Jews would. It's sundown and it's arrived and it marks the official beginning of the Passover. And they literally recline. They didn't sit down. They literally reclined. I mean, they were laying around, which is what they did. That's how they did it. Try to imagine Jesus' thoughts of what's just ahead of him. It's kind of like seeing that city burnt to the ground. I mean, just think about, I know, again, he looked forward to the joy before him, knowing that he would save mankind. But just think of what's ahead of him. And he said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he wanted to prepare them for what was coming. And like I said earlier, the Lord, he does tell us, I have things for you to do. Take a step of faith. I'll be with you. Just get involved with me. Literally what it is he's preparing us for what's coming. He's preparing us for eternity. You ever go through your day with the Lord and realize that maybe what I'm going through right now is preparing me for what's ahead in eternity? We don't know. You know, that's interesting to think about. He is preparing us for eternity. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus' death the next day fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover meal. You know, Passover, again, as we know, it was both a memorial for the deliverance from Egypt, but it's also prophetic of what was to come, the type of sacrifice of Christ. So, verse 17, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Luke mentions two cups. And the Passover Seder, the meal, again, it involved the sharing of four cups of diluted red wine. But this cup is the first of the four cups. It's called the cup of thanksgiving. And it came before the institution of the Lord's Supper. It represented the end of his time here of eating and drinking with the disciples, particularly partaking of the Passover. Verse 18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So when Jesus took this cup of wine as part of the Passover ritual, part of the meal and everything, he gave thanks for it. He passes it on to the disciples. He reminds them once again that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine again until he drank it with them, until his millennial reign, future. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Now, it represented his body. We know this. It's just like the words of Luke 8:11. The seed is the word of God. We look at that and take it at face value. The seed is the word. How can that be? The seed is the word of God. What? How? Well, the next verse here too is just like it. In other words, these are types of the metaphorical language that was common to Hebrews. This is how they spoke in pictures and things. It's a metaphorical way of speaking, typical of the Hebrew people. So there's no Eucharistic miracle of transubstantiation, which means this literally becomes his body. Also, he's not dying and rising again. He did that once, and that's all it'll ever take. So again, there's no miracle of transubstantiation implied here. And the disciples didn't get it wrong. They didn't misunderstand, you know. They didn't miss the symbolic intent of his statement because his actual body was right there in front of them. It hadn't been broken yet. At that very moment, it's right in front of their eyes. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you," for us. He did that for us. He said, "This do this." So he established the observance as an ordinance of worship. Today I was looking at coming to the Lord's table as worship. It's worship. That's why it's encouraging to our hearts. That's why we can encourage ourselves coming to the table. Worship encourages us. Coming to the table encourages us. This is actually an ordinance for worship. David too. David, he was so encouraged by worship. He was a worshiper. Become a worshiper. I can't tell you you need to come to the communion table. You're here. But I look out and I think of the people that I've never seen come to communion. And I'm like, you really want to worship him? Come to communion. It'll encourage you. The depth of his love and everything. Well, again, David was encouraged by worship. He was a worshiper. And this is worship too. And we remember how much he loves us in all of this. In remembrance of me. Yes, no one else should be worshiped. No one else. Not even anybody for a second. The Passover also looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. He transformed the Seder into a completely different ceremony, which looks back in remembrance to his atoning death, but at his coming back too. Because we know that Paul wrote, "We do show the Lord's death till he come." Do this until the Lord comes back. So if we remember that, we're going to do this until the Lord comes back. So it makes us think, well, when is the Lord coming back? And we know he could come back at any second. Are you ready for that? Yeah, me too. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." So, Lord, in remembering you, we take these symbols of your sacrifice for us, and we partake in Jesus' name. Verse 20, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" This is the third cup here. This is the cup of blessing, the third of the four cups of the Passover celebration. "This cup is the new covenant," he says, or the New Testament. It's like a new deal. It's better than that. Clearly, the cup only represented the new covenant. "This represents my blood shed for you." This cup, this is not his blood. This represents it, that he shed it for us. "This represents my blood shed for you." In Matthew 26:28, Matthew wrote that Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he says many because he knows not everybody's going to receive. Don't you wish everybody received? I wish it said for all. He says for many, because not everybody's going to receive it. But it is for us. David asks us, Psalm 116:12, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's it. Take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Take the gift, the free gift of salvation that he's offering you, and call upon his name. Take it. How can you thank him? Take it. Lord, how can we thank you? Take it. It's free. It's free. So we call upon the name of the Lord. Let's partake of the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we render unto you our thanks for all your benefits to us by taking the cup of salvation. And we will call upon the name of the Lord. We will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you say in the scriptures that we are precious in your sight. And Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the mercy that you give us. Thank you for your transforming power. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word. Lord, thank you again that you shed your blood for our sins, that your blood covers our sins and we can be forgiven. Lord, thank you that you rose from the dead with the promise that we will too. The same power that rose you from the dead will cause us to rise one day too. And Lord, we look forward to your soon coming. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.